Right.
Let's pray. Triune God, our hearts are open to you and to the movement of your Spirit. I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing to you, and that they would participate in the work that your Spirit is about in each of us individually and in our lives as a community. In Jesus' name, amen. Yep, you're good. Not bad. All right. Good morning, everybody. So this morning I'm going to focus on the passage from Romans 12, 1 through 8, with the time that we have. I always love looking at reading ahead, thinking about, praying about, meditating on these different passages from Scripture that we get the lectionary, and then I'm coming up here to preach, and I'm thinking, how do I make all the connections? And inevitably, I come to a place where I'm like, there are really cool connections. Like, these passages go together for a reason, but I just can't do justice to them all. And then I'm like, I'm gonna camp out here. So I'll gesture to some other passages, but I'm going to focus on Romans 12, 1 through 8. And I love Romans 12. It has become one of my favorite chapters in Scripture, because it's this incredible turning point in the book of Romans. So Romans is this really a masterclass rhetorically. This is where, if you had any reservations about Paul's sort of philosophical or rhetorical prowess, his skill, Romans just puts all that to rest. It's dense theologically. It's got this incredible slow build to it. And in 9 through 11 has got some stuff going on with Israel and the Gentiles, which is consistent with Romans 1 through 3. But really, what we think about when we think about Romans, we really think about those first 8 chapters, typically. Okay? Those first 8 chapters that just unpack and unfold the incredible goodness of the good news. If you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. That's good news. And so Paul's unfolding this as he works through, right, this letter that he's writing to the believers in Rome. You get to chapter 12, and chapter 12 begins with a therefore. Just grammatically, therefore means he's about to say, all right, you've heard everything I've had to say about the nature of salvation, the incredible graciousness of God, and how it's made manifest to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, here's the upshot of that. Here are the implications of that for how you live your life. And I've always gravitated towards this turn. You see a similar sort of thing in the book of Galatians. You get a little bit of narrative in one at the beginning of chapter 2, but then you get really dense theology in chapters 3 and 4, and then 5 and 6 turns to ethics. It turns to how you live your life. And I think, at least for me, one of the sort of consistent challenges that I face in my own walk as a Christian is how strong are those connections between the good news of salvation in the good news that is presented in the gospel, what Jesus has done for us, right? And then how do I make that turn? How strong is that connection between that and then how I live my life, how I embody that good news? How strong is that connection? And in some way, as Protestants, that's just part of our inheritance a little bit. Okay, going back to the Reformation, we've got Martin Luther. And Martin Luther, he's this Augustinian monk, and he is struggling to understand what the righteousness of God means. I'm going to read you a quote. This is Luther writes this about his experience of discovering that the righteousness of God is not bad news for sinners, but really good news. And Luther writes this. He says, I hated the word righteousness of God, which, according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or act of righteousness, as they call it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. He hated it. Nevertheless, I beat constantly upon Paul at that place, really desiring to know what Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith. As it is written, who through faith is righteous shall live. Luther says, here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. He's discovered that the righteousness of God is not the righteousness that God lords over and against sinners and comes to unrighteous sinners, I'm going to punish you. But God's righteousness is the righteousness that moves towards sinners and makes a way for them to be righteous. And when Luther discovers this, he says, I entered into paradise through open gates. And we've received that in the Protestant tradition in sort of centered justification, being made righteous. Right, but one of the things we tend to struggle with is if we are made righteous passively and God says, you're righteous, what do we do with this abiding sense that I'm a sinner? I think for me, this is one of the biggest challenges growing up in the church and trying to work out my own faith was, I know that God says that I'm righteous and I think I have faith, but I, throughout the week, I know that I screw up left, right, and centered in a multitude of ways. Those two things don't feel like they go together. And so I had this question, how does this good news of the gospel then unfold and shape and affect how I live my life? And this is where Romans 12 comes in. Because Romans 12 is Paul not tacking on ethics to a gospel proclamation, but this is Paul with the therefore saying, here are how Christian ethics unfold organically from the good news of the gospel. Okay. Here's that intrinsic connection. So I want to focus on three things from this passage. The first of which is the participatory nature of the Christian life. In other words, that the Christian life is not made up of psychologically willing ourselves. Right? You've got these popular phrases, especially from Romans 1 and 2, like, be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You take that on its own, and it sounds like the sort of thing that, like, if you pray hard enough, if you really buckle down and you grit your teeth, you can get your mind to be transformed. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's already said the nature of who God is for us in Jesus Christ is that he is gracious. All right, so if he's going to talk about ethics, he's going to talk about ethics in the key, not of you bootstrap yourself up to live a good life consistent with Jesus, but that you, by participating in Christ's life, are going to be enabled by the Spirit to live in a manner consistent with who he is. He's going to help you do that. And so it's participatory. But this participation, again, is not just your mind. It's your whole body. You have to present your body as a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God. In the translation that we have here, it says, this is your spiritual act of worship. The Greek word there, let me get a drink of water, for spiritual is actually logos. Actually, a more literal, probably appropriate translation of it is this is your divinely reasonable act of worship. And I love the word divinely reasonable. Because really, there is nothing reasonable about presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Right? That's actually an unreasonable, like, present your body as a living sacrifice? That's an unreasonable demand. You know what's reasonable? Hey, come to church once a week. Volunteer. Be kind to your neighbor. Those are reasonable. But what Paul's saying here is, you know what's divinely reasonable? And therefore, probably in the eyes of the world and according to our flesh, and that sin that holds on to us, unreasonable, is presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Paul's saying here, and Luther really picks up on this as he works through his translation and his commentary on the Romans, is that when we surrender our bodies to Christ, right, there is a transformation of mind. There's a renewal of our mind. There's a new way of knowing the world, right, that God calls us to a particular form and mode of being in the world, and that oftentimes it's going to conflict with what is sensible or practical or intuitively reasonable to us. And this is a tough one, I think, especially for those of us who come from an American context. People often say that pragmatism or being practical is the first philosophy of America. We are concerned with what works, okay? Which is that we're concerned with what's successful, with what helps us get by. And we tend to domesticate and filter things through that lens of practicality or that lens of pragmatism. And so we tend to domesticate Paul's exhortation here, present your body as a living sacrifice. And all its attendant implications in a way that is manageable for us, given all the other commitments that we have going on throughout the week. We say, well, it seems like God's calling me to this, but he can't possibly be, or I have to reinterpret it in some way to make it manageable, to make it fit into what I already have going on here. Philosopher Soren Kierkegaard, he calls this procrastination. I guess we're all familiar with procrastination. But he's talking about not just like procrastinating your homework or, your housework, your farm work. All right? He's saying what we do when we procrastinate is God is calling us to do something that's in line with presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. And it strikes us as hard or extreme. Go read the Sermon on the Mount and try to take it really literally. And God's calling us to this, and what we do, Kierkegaard says, is we procrastinate. We hold it at arm's length, and we don't do it immediately what God's calling us to, and that gives us enough time to rationalize it, to filter it through what's reasonable to us, rather than what's divinely reasonable. Paul is exhorting us to have our minds transformed in accordance with what is divinely reasonable. To present our bodies as living sacrifices. Now, the challenge here, I think, is that we are busy people. We all have a lot going on in a variety of ways. And so it's easy, I think, to hear the sort of exhortation, this claim that Paul is articulating here, that Christ puts on our life, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, all right? Do what is divinely reasonable, not what's reasonable or manageable to you. And it's hard for us not to hear that and be like, I'm already kind of burnt out. Like, how can I do more? This just sounds like it's asking me to do more. And I understand that, and I get that. But one thing I think we often miss, and again, this comes back to a little bit of translation work, is that when Paul says, do not be conformed, be transformed, those are what we call passive verbs. Do not be conformed, be transformed. So when Paul's saying this to believers in Rome, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, he's giving them a command, but a command that he knows they cannot fulfill on their own. They cannot bootstrap themselves to transformation. They also can't bootstrap themselves to not conforming to the world. Paul's already saying this in a key that recognizes you need divine help. Right? This is a life that you're unfolding in Christ through the power of Christ's Spirit. And he articulates it that way.
not only does he recognize that the Spirit's going to help you here, but then he also goes on in verses 3-8 in our passage to begin to give some practical advice on how the Spirit's going to do this. And Paul's answer to that is through the community that is the body, that is the church. And Paul anticipates Western individualism here a little bit. He recognizes that for people who are still wrestling with sin, it's going to be really hard for your pride not to get in the way of allowing those who you do life with, those who are part of the body of Christ, your local community, it's going to be hard for you to let them participate in the Spirit's work in your life. We'd rather bootstrap ourselves to righteousness and transformation. It's hard to let other people do it. But Paul says, no, no. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think of yourself with sober judgment. This is an admonition to humility, but it's not like humility like, hey, you're just not that great. It's not humility meant to put down. It's a humility that's meant to open you up. If you think of yourselves more highly than you ought, that is what leads to burnout. Because you think that in order to be transformed and not be conformed, you've got to do it yourself. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Recognize that you are part of a body. Your lives, our lives are enmeshed with one another. We need each other. We need these particular gifts that each other has. And through these gifts, the Spirit works. So when we read and God speaks to us through this text, it's be transformed. It's not on us. We are transformed through our community, our life together with one another, through the gifts that each one of us has been given. Paul says, what, the gifts you've been given? Do them, and do them well, but you don't have to do it all. You don't have to do it all. Be humble, and in being humble, you will be opened up to allowing the gifts of other people to do work that you can't do for yourself. Because there's a lot of work that we can't do for ourselves. We need one another in this community. Paul is saying, hey, Christian ethics, how does it work? How can we be transformed and live in a way that's consistent with this Christ who we participate in? You need the church. The church is central to the Christian moral life. The church is central to Christian ethics. This community that God has given us here at Church of the Ascension is a vehicle for transformation. It's how we can hear, be transformed and hear it, not as a command for us to do, all right? But Paul's saying, be transformed, and Christ, through his Spirit and through the community he's drawn together, will help you do it. Will affect that in your lives. And so what I want us to sort of move away and move forward from today and reading this passage, and what I'm thinking about is okay, where are the disconnects between the gospel that I proclaim and I grab that there's no condemnation in Christ and the life that I'm living? And how do I understand those disconnects in a way that's not self-accusing? All right, but recognizing that God has given me gifts. He's given me the gift of community, the gift of his indwelling Spirit, right, to begin to make more organic connections between the goodness of the gospel and the sort of life together that Paul outlines in chapter 12, 13, and 14 of Romans that we're going to move on to in the lectionary. Right. Let me pray. God, we are in the process of working out this good and gracious salvation that you have effected for us. God, I think of the Old Testament reading from Jeremiah that life really is us trying to communicate with you and trying to understand who you are and you speaking back to us. Sometimes pointedly, but always lovingly and graciously. God, help us as we experience that growth that sometimes is challenging and sometimes feels like one step forward, two steps back, knowing that you have given us good gifts and resources by which and through which to grow, Lord. And this admonition to be transformed and not be conformed to the world is not one that you've given to us and left us hanging, but you have provided a way forward for that. We give you all the praise and honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand with me and we will confess our faith in the words of Christ.